Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 9, but we'll probably get no further than the first few verses. And I want to speak with you about John's baptism and consider with you what John's baptism was about and how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, which all water baptism does. It's all about Christ and His death. But as we read this portion, we're going to look at some other scriptures together. But let's read, beginning with verse 1, Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, which would have been on the other side of the river Jordan, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You can see already from what I've read that we're going to take our time going down through this particular portion of Scripture. So today will be somewhat of an introduction and speaking with you about John's baptism. Now, I'm not much of an historian. When I was going through school, I actually hated history classes. I had one of my first teachers that was very boring, and he had dandruff, and he'd walk around and just rush off and mumble and talk, and we just endured getting through it. And when that's your history teacher that you remember coming through school, you can imagine from there forward it was a battle. But as the Lord has taught me, I've been brought to see that this book that we hold in our hands is really a history book. It's a history of redemption. Now that's got my interest, because as we study through it, we can see that God is the God of history. Now that changes things. Now we're not just trying to figure out what man's going to do next, but we know that from beginning to end, it is God who is directing all things, directing history, even in the raising up of men and putting down of men. And so in these first two verses, we have four significant historic figures. And we live in a day where it's easy now. We don't have to go to some dark corner of a library and pull off a dusty book now and go back and look these things up. You can actually sit at home if you have a computer and you can put their names in, and all kinds of stuff pops up about them, and you can do a pretty quick study. But you might ask, well, why does the Spirit of God direct Luke to identify the time that this takes place? It speaks of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There's one. It speaks of Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. That's two. It talks about Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ituria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. So three men, brothers, here that are described as tetrarchs. So there you've got your third historic figure. And then you've got Annas and Caiaphas, which was a bit unusual, naming two high priests, because by law there was to be one every year, and yet here two are mentioned. So these are obviously important figures, otherwise they wouldn't be here in the Word. Well, as I looked at this, I believe there are two things that we can come away with here. One is to show us the authenticity of the truth of what Dr. Luke is writing. He was very meticulous and careful, as the Spirit directed him, to document everything that he wrote. And I'm thankful that as we read the Word, we know that Christ came in time, in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son. And so we're not, as Peter said, following cunningly devised fables where we come away wondering, were these things so or weren't they? We can go back in history and time and see the fulfilling of them. But secondly, I believe that as we study these particular historic figures, we see the power of God. And this is where I want us to focus a little bit. The power of God in accomplishing His will, even through the most evil of political and religious men. Every one of these, if you stop and go back and read a little bit about their history, they were ruthless. They were in it for themselves. I know we always feel like the times in which we live politically are the worst. I hear people complain. I wouldn't want to live back in their day where their word was their command. And they didn't have to give an answer as to why they did what they did. You see, even Pilate that's mentioned here, he forgot or he didn't know who it was that stood before him when he said, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to release you?" And the Lord gently and tenderly responded and said, "You would have no power but what is given from above." So it's a reminder that it's in these times of these men, and as corrupt and as vile as they were politically, yet God was working, because it says in the fullness of time, this was the time that God purposed that His Son should be brought into this world, and that He would be actually delivered into their hands. See, they didn't know who He was. But actually, God was working even through that religious system of these high priests that were corrupt, Annas and Caiaphas, to offer up His Son exactly as the law required, that it be done by a high priest, that it be done by that priesthood. And so even though they did not know who He was, yet God was all the while accomplishing His purpose. I don't want to spend a lot of time, because you can do this and go back. When you see, for example, the name Caesar, we always assume that it's just one guy. But it wasn't. That was a title. That was a family. And here it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he was the emperor of Rome, but he was actually the third of the Caesars. There was Julius, and there was Augustus, and then there was Tiberius. And it was in the time of the second that Christ was born. Now, this gets a little confusing when you read, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, that the decree from Caesar Augustus went forth that all the world should be taxed. And now here we are in Luke chapter 3, and this is Tiberius Caesar. So Caesar Augustus was already dead by the time that John the Baptist was raised up to go forth and to begin that public ministry. So, again, it's to show us that these men are temporary. They're there only for a time, and then they're gone. See, we tend to think that every situation is forever, and it's not. We continue to look to the Lord as He raises some up and puts others down. The, of course, name that we all remember the most is Pontius Pilate. And He was a governor of Judea. He was there under the emperor Tiberius. He was put there by the Romans, really, to make sure that order remained. The Jews hated him. They hated Pilate. Normally, they didn't get along. And so the Roman government, being what it was, always made sure that there was a Jewish representative there. And that's the Herod that you see. Pilate would have been representing the Roman government. But Herod, it says, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, these were all Jews that were placed over Jews, but were actually serving the Roman government. So you can imagine, not only did Jews hate Pilate, but they hated these men because they considered that they were traitors. They were treasonous. They were serving the enemy, the Roman government. But even here, just like with Caesar, the title Herod, it was a family. And Herod the Great is the one that probably we remember the most, because he would have been the one in Matthew chapter 2, if you look back there, when the wise men came following the star, seeking where they might find Christ. This was Herod the Great that would have been in power here. You can see in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 1, but when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So he was the Jewish king. He was the one appointed under the authority of the Roman government to make sure that he kept the Jews happy. And yet he was a very ruthless man. Now, we know the story that when he found out that they were looking for Christ, and he told the wise men, when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him. It was really with the design to kill Christ. So here again, you can see God's sovereignty even in directing men's lives. That a most powerful king, even with all the authority granted him by the government, could not do anything more or less than what God purposed should be done. You can read again about Herod in history. I mean, he was so ruthless, he was killing off members of his own family just to maintain power. We've recently seen this, if you follow the news, with North Korea, this new leader, you know, killing his family, killing his uncle, and all of these. And you sit back and think, wow, what kind of man is that? That's the heart. If God ever takes his hand off of any one of us, that would be our case. But the point is that none of these could do anything more or less than what God himself ordained. And we saw how the Lord preserved his son. It was not going to be to die in that manner. Christ had to, according to the law, grow up and obey the law in every jot and tittle. Provide to his father that perfect obedience that was required as the substitute for his people. And then to pay the penalty, the death. He was to die the death by crucifixion, not by sword. It said, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." That was written back in the Old Testament, even before crucifixion had even been invented. I wonder sometimes how Jews read that, because they didn't hang. They stoned. But cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. You talk about God again. That was developed by the Roman government, empire. And when it was, again, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. When this was fully in place, then God brought his son into this world. Now, when we read over here in Luke chapter 3, Herod being tetrarch, these would have been Herod's sons. He had three sons, Herod the Great. So when you read tetrarch, these had been appointed over different areas of the Roman monarchy. Whereas Herod ruled over it all, his sons then were given these positions of authority in these various places. And so upon Herod's death, the kingdom was divided between these three sons. But the point that I want you to see is that none of this just took place haphazardly. Here was one who, when Christ was born, had authority, supposedly, to kill Christ, and yet couldn't. And then within a few years, he was dead. He was gone. And now his sons were given the particular authority. But as we're going to see, here in a little bit, as the scripture says, not even they could do anything outside of what God had already purposed. But the next group I want us to focus on here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 now is Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. As I said, there's a little bit of a difficulty here because typically you didn't have two high priests. And you go back and read a little bit about why there were two named here. And some say it was because of the corruption of the day, that there was a vine for power. And I would tend to believe that, because by the time Christ came, these priests were so corrupt in how they handled matters that we're going to find Christ later on going into the temple on several occasions and taking a rope and chasing out the money changers. He stood against all that this religion had become. But as you read in Scripture, we find that actually Annas would have been the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And when you come over to John chapter 18, it becomes a little clearer. So there was a transition at the time between Annas. He was still called a high priest, but it is to show this transition. But in John chapter 18 and verses 13, we'll begin in verse 12, it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And notice, led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So it's like men do. They have a hard time letting go of tradition. So respect, as long as Annas was still alive, even though he was no longer the designated high priest, they still paid him respect for that. But verse 14 tells us that Caiaphas was actually the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Here again is a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty, that even though Caiaphas was clueless as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was, yet God was delivering into his hand his very lamb to be delivered up, even though blindly. Yet, you can see the reference here in Scripture is back to John chapter 11 and verse 50. Go all the way back there when they had brought our Lord before the Sanhedrin and they were plotting to kill him. And they were discussing how they could take him. You can see in verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So here's the struggle between the Roman government and these Jews, but it was all political, such as the blindness of their hearts. But one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And notice, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die." It says for that nation, that is an italic, for a nation. A nation of people. Now he was saying something that he had no clue what he was saying. But all the while, God was at work and God was purposing that this should be accomplished. When we come over to Acts chapter 4, and then we're going to get then to John the Baptist. This is the context here, but God all the while directing. But notice here in Acts chapter 4, you talk about men who were typically enemies of each other, every one of these. None of them got along. And yet, when it came to aligning themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, they were united. You're going to find the same thing today in religion. You got all these different denominations and groups, and they don't get along with each other. But put a prophet of the Lord in their midst. Put one of the Lord's servants to stand up and declare Christ and him crucified. And you're going to find one thing's true. They're all going to unite against that one, because they hate Christ, even though they don't normally get along. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 4. This was when Peter and John had been imprisoned and then let go. It says in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company," is an italic. They came to their own. They came to that place of where their own were gathered for worship. and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord, being of one mind, one heart, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now again, put yourself in the context of they're living still in these times. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? What are they doing? They're quoting Psalm 2 and verse 1. Going back to the scriptures. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They were taking what had actually taken place in their lifetime as to how they had taken and crucified Christ. And they were seeing it as what? The fulfillment of the scriptures. Fulfillment. None of this took God by surprise. For of a truth, verse 27, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, that's what the word Christ means, anointed. Look at here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. See, men get arrogant. They think that they have some power, but the truth is they would have no power but what God gave it to them. And this is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2 in verse 23. Him being delivered. So it's in this historic setting that John the Baptist was raised up to go forth and to preach. And we know that it was dangerous times because he lost his head at the hand of one of these that we're going to see here in a few weeks. But even that, some people say, well, you know, if he hadn't been so bold, maybe he'd lived a little longer. He lived exactly as long as God purposed. They did not take his life 1 second more or less than what God determined. He was God's prophet for that time, just like any of us. Our lives are in his hands. But Peter said, him being delivered, speaking of Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They could not have taken him had not that been God's purpose and time for them to take and crucify the Son. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So coming back here to our text, now that we've been through that historic setting, I want us to spend the rest of the time focused on verse 3. And here we see John the Baptist now being brought forth in a public way to begin the ministry for which God had raised him up to be the forerunner. Now, he's not just being introduced here, because remember, we've already seen in the initial chapters here in Luke, particularly if you go back to Luke chapter 1, how he was born, how he was given to Zacharias and Elizabeth in a miraculous way, and he was to be called John. And then we studied together that song of Zacharias in Luke 1, 68 through 80, on how he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and to precede him in his ministry. But it says here in verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This matter of being a prophet of the Lord was not something that men took to themselves. And it was the word of God came unto John. In other words, the revelation of Christ to John. I know that we read there that he was filled with the Spirit from the mother's womb. It's somewhat like Paul said that he was separated from his mother's womb. But there was a time when it pleased God to reveal Christ in Paul. And there was a time when it pleased God to reveal Christ in John the Baptist. We dare not think that he was always a Christian, as people say, just because he was born in that miraculous way. There's a lot here in verse 2 when it says the word of God came unto John. Any that the Lord sends forth to proclaim the gospel, there is that revelation of Christ to them and in them. And I believe wherever you see in Scripture the Word of God, that's Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so if He was to be the forerunner of Christ, it was necessary that the Spirit of Christ be revealed in Him. And therefore, he's called by our Lord the servant of Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, we find here that our Lord actually called him the greatest of the prophets. And it's important for us to remember that even though we're reading about John the Baptist here in the New Testament, he was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, because he was still prophesying before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But although an Old Testament prophet, yet Christ describes him here in Matthew 11:11 in this way: "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is our Lord's way of, and one time at point, showing the importance of his work. And why would he be called then the greatest among women? Because he was given that privilege to actually see with his physical eyes, touch with his hands, like John said, of the Word of life. We've touched him. John the Baptist was raised of God. All of the other prophets at that time looked forward to this day. But now John, being privileged to be there and actually, as we're going to see, baptize our Lord and announce his coming. And yet when the Lord says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," it's to show that he was but a man. And we know that because when John was put in prison here in the first part of Matthew chapter 11, he had some questions. Here he is preaching this Christ, and now he's in prison, and he's just wanting to make sure, are you the Christ or not? So it's just to say that the revelation of the Word to him, it was as God continued to reveal this Word in him, much as he does with any one of us. You know, there's no child that's born with full knowledge. There's a growing of a child into maturity and adulthood. The same it is with all of us. You stop and think why it is we meet together week in, week out. We know these things that I'm declaring unto you. If you're the Lord, you know them. You have the same word as I do. And yet, we'd have to say we don't know them. We need to be told again. Tell me the old story. We need again and again for the Word of God to come unto us. Christ to be revealed anew and afresh in our hearts. And so I believe that's why the Lord said of John the Baptist, "Yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Not that there's greater or least, but he's using a metaphor to show that John was but a man. He was a needy sinner as much as Mary was, or as much as any one of us is. But such was the work to which he was called. Now, coming back to Luke chapter 3. So we've seen there his calling. Secondly, his ministry. It wasn't one of fame and fortune as men seek, the world seeks. You know, compared to the Pharisees of the day, he was a pretty common man. You talk about somebody living out in the wilderness and eating locusts and honey, as we read a little while ago. He was a curiosity. In fact, that's why many went out to hear him. It wasn't that they really liked what he was saying, but nonetheless, that's where the Lord put him. It says there in verse 2, "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And when you think about the wilderness, it doesn't necessarily mean a dry desert place necessarily. If you go over to this particular part of the world, it all looks like wilderness. It's dry and arid, and it's a tough existence. But I believe even more than the physical sense of the word wilderness, we can understand it spiritually too. It was in a wilderness. Even though there was the temple still standing, there was all kinds of religious activity going on, and yet it was a wilderness. God had given the whole generation over to its own reprobate mind. And they were still continuing on as if they knew something of God, and they didn't. And it was in this context that the Lord then raised up John the Baptist to preach Christ and to declare him unto those of his generation. That's why he's called here in verse 4 that we're going to see next time when we get into his message. What was John the Baptist's message? But it says here in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. One voice. You see, a lot of people look around today and see all of these religious organizations and they think that, wow, God's at work. But it was no different back in Christ's day. There were all kinds of religious organizations, and yet one voice at this time that the Lord had raised up through whom he was declaring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not be discouraged because of numbers or thinking, you know, where are in our day those that are actually declaring Christ and all his glory and his death and his finished work? Any that are today, it's the same thing. It's a voice crying in the wilderness. I would not be standing here today were it not for the same grace of God being upon me. If I look back on my life and think I was on that path of organized religion and being a Pharisee and going down that road, giving lip service to Christ until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And that's going to be true of anyone that the Lord raises up. Now, here we come then to this baptism. In verse 3, it says, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I believe that the Lord many times puts in his word snares for those that still think that somehow by their works in approaching unto God that they have some merit in those things. And there are many that will take this particular verse 3 and say, aha, there's remission of sins in baptism. You've run into some like this, I have, and they'll quickly quote this verse. And so it behooves us to slow down a little bit and to see, break this down, to see what it was exactly that he was declaring when he says preaching the baptism of repentance. Well, number one, what I can see here is that it's water baptism, obviously. Over in another portion in John, it says that he was there baptizing in the Jordan because there was much water there. Actually, the word baptism in the original is the word immersion. You say, well, why didn't they just say that? Well, you have to consider that the translators of the King James Version were sprinklers. And there was some argument even back in the day as to how to put this in such a way as not to offend. And so what they did was just transliterate it and leave it that way to man's interpretation. But, you know, you go back into the original. Christ went down into the water. John was baptizing where there was much water. You know, if it was just a matter of sprinkling, all you'd need would be a little font over here. And that, in men's eyes, tends to be a little bit more stylish. Sprinkle a little water, pour a little water on someone's head, but it takes away from what baptism represents. In baptism, you have the picture of a death. You know, if someone dies, you don't just take and sprinkle a little dirt on their body and say, okay, they're buried. They're buried. But it also it typifies not only a death, but a resurrection. And so, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why John was baptizing. That's why he was there. It was forward looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had come into the world to accomplish. And that time was at hand. And so the preaching, the baptism, that was the way that God had ordained and still ordains that those that are his identify with him and profess that faith in Christ. Now men, just like they do. They devise other means. You've got preachers that want people to walk an aisle, or they want them to raise a hand or bow the head. These are all ways, and you'll hear preachers sometimes saying, now, the Lord said if you don't confess Him publicly, then you know, He'll deny you. And they put pressure on people to do these things that you'll find nowhere in Scripture. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where anybody ever walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or bowed the head or raised the hand. These are all tactics of religion. But what the Scriptures do ordain is baptism, water baptism, immersion, you see. So that was part of His message. That was how they were to identify with this Christ that He was raised to proclaim. You see? But now, it says preaching the baptism of repentance. Well, that also tells us something about water baptism. That it's for those that to whom God has granted repentance. This is why you can't take a child and baptize them when there's been no repentance granted, and they have no understanding even what that is. I remember being, even as a young person, at the age of 15, being put under pressure in the religious organization I grew up with to make a decision and to be baptized. But at the time, I had no understanding what repentance was. I thought it just meant, like I'd been taught, if you say the sinner's prayer, and I can still remember doing that, getting down on my knees, as being scared. Something scared me of judgment. And so I'd been told, well, if you read John 3:16 and claim it, the Lord has to save you. And so I can remember. I can remember the day as clear as anything, because I was told at the time, too, don't forget the day, because the devil's going to tempt you. And if you have doubts, then you want to write it in the front of your Bible. And, you know, that date is still forever in my mind, June 9th, 1969. I can rattle it off. And I can still remember getting down by my bed, by myself, on my knees, and reading John 3:16 back to the Lord and doing what I've been taught. And that was wherever it says, for God so loved the world, put your name in there, Ken. For God so loved Ken, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Ken believes, that's the way I understood, that he'd be saved. And you know, I held on to that profession for years without any understanding of what it was to be a sinner and lost. And it wasn't until 14 years later that the Lord was pleased to show me that I was a lost sinner. And had He not intervened in His grace and mercy, entered in, and truly brought me to repentance. You know, repentance is a change of mind and heart. It's a gift of God. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching. He wasn't preaching of works. He wasn't preaching any kind of legal obligation. As we're going to see later, these that came forth, they were self-righteous religious people. And you can see down in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham the father. That was their blindness. They weren't coming because they felt they had any need of repentance. So he was showing them their need of repentance, just like any one of us. We need to repent of any form or thought of self-righteousness or of merit before the Lord and take our place as sinners before a holy God and own it, even in what we think is our best righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And apart from that, I'll tell you what, baptism, if you go into those waters for any other reason, you're going in a dead, wretched, lost sinner. And you're just coming out a dead, wet, lost sinner. It doesn't change what you are. You didn't have a baptism. It was a dunking. It was a dunking. This is a preaching the baptism of repentance. It means that the Lord Himself has been pleased by His grace to show you who you are as a guilty, lost sinner, but also giving you eyes to look outside yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when you get into that water, that's what you're saying. In essence, when He died, I died. When He rose again, I rose again. Such is my testimony. You see, that's what water baptism is about. And that's what John was preaching. Now, the last part of this in verse 3 is where people get tripped up. Because they read there, for the remission of sins. So Again, if you're blind and you're thinking that there's some merit to the water as far as your salvation, you're going to come away and say, aha! See what it says there, for the remission of sins? Well, that little word for actually is the word unto. Unto. And when we read the scriptures, let me just ask you very simply, where is the remission of sins to be found? It's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the only place. So if the Lord has taught you, you can see this and come away and think, that's what baptism is all about. It's confessing the Lord who has granted me this repentance, and it's looking to Him who is that remission of sins. That word for, preaching the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, Christ was yet to die. And so in declaring to those that heard him and would come and they were confessing this one who was to come. See, he had not yet even been publicly revealed yet. But John the Baptist, what was his message? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. And when he appeared, he said, there he is. Follow him. That was his message. He was in no way putting any kind of merit into water baptism. But people think that somehow there's some merit to it for the remission of sins. That's not what it's saying. Look over here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Well, let's read this first, and then I want you to look at Mark chapter 16. But Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18, as the Lord was about ready to ascend into glory, he said, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's his authority, you know, to do what he will, even though he's leaving the earth. He's not absent from the earth. He continues to direct all things that take place in this earth. But what he says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. All right. What are they to teach? Well, it's his gospel. It's to declare his death. We're going to see that in Mark in comparing these portions. But actually that word go is while you're going. It's assuming that we're going in the world. We're living in this world. And what is our testimony? It's Christ and Him crucified. And it says, baptizing them. In other words, the disciples, those that the Lord grants this repentance to, baptizing them, immersing them in one name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Look over in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And verse 15 and 16. It says here, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, the gospel we know is Christ and Him crucified. That's where salvation is. That's where the remission of sins is. But then it says here, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So again, people look at that and say, well, you got to have that baptism in order to be saved. Well, if that were the case, then the thief on the cross would have been lost, because there wasn't any way that he could have been baptized. But it's showing that he that believeth is going to desire to identify with the Christ who has saved him. But notice the following says, he that believeth not. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. He that believeth not. That is man's condemnation right there. That having this word, hearing this message of Christ and Him crucified, but left to their own unbelief, they're damned. They're cursed. And so this was the message of John the Baptist. It was a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. An identification with Christ in the waters of baptism based upon a repentance that God Himself by His Spirit had granted, but looking to the only object of forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. That's where sins were put away, was at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.